passage of Scripture. I've used this love chapter to stand before couples for years and years and perform weddings. And it's a very familiar, almost memorized passage of Scripture for me because it's been refreshed in my ministry so many times. But what's exciting about looking at the Word of God, even in the familiar, it's an opportunity to find something fresh and find something new. As I spent some time meditating on these three verses of Scripture, I learned some fascinating new things that Paul, I believe, is saying in kind of the undertone under the subject of love matters. There are three quick thoughts I want us to think of today, and the first one comes from the first verse that we read. Love never fails. I just want to take a pregnant pause here for a second, an awkward moment or two, and just meditate on that for a moment. Love never fails. Let it sink in and realize how true that statement is. It's a certain kind of love that never fails. If I love ice cream melts. Young people, you love your phone, and there's a new model coming next year, and all of a sudden, that love affair is over. I love my favorite sports team. They're going to lose one day. And if I love my hobby or love my game or hunting or golfing or woodworking or whatever it is, the blade gets dull, the shot goes awry, you miss the duck. It's not that kind of love. We actually sang about it a moment ago. My Jesus, I love thee. It's the kind of love that Jesus shows for us. Because when he was before time began with the Father, in this intimate fellowship relationship with the Father and Son, and when God and Jesus and the Spirit created the world and put us into the orbit in the planet, and then saw humanity immediately fail God, there was the great potential for God to say, all right, I'm going to start over. I made flawed beings. I'm going to start over and get it right. But God didn't do that. Instead, he accommodated himself to us. He caused consequences to come as a result of sin. And our relationship with him has been different ever since. And all through the Old Testament, he pursued us in that love type of relationship. That's a different kind of love than ice cream or favorite sports team or your favorite phone in your pocket. It's a love worth giving your life for. It's a love that you would lay down your life for. It's a love worth dying for. And in fact, that's what Jesus did when he came on the command of the Father to come to the earth, to give up his life and to model love for us so that we might have an avenue, have an access to the Father in that loving relationship. It's that kind of love that never fails. It's the kind of love that has to be absorbed and received into our lives for us to comprehend it. We have to take it in by taking in this gift, this relationship with Jesus. And from the inside out, we learn to love without consequence. We learn to love without trade-off. We learn to love in a pure way, and that love can't come from us. It can't come from your own resources. It's got to come from the love that is planted inside you in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it dwells there and it resides there. And that love can grow and flourish inside of you because of the resource that you have, that I have, through this personal walk and personal life with Jesus. That love never fails. The world, outside of understanding that love, is seeking to grab at love in all sorts of ways, with all sorts of thrills, with all sorts of philosophies, with all sorts of views, with all sorts of contrived ways of living. But none of that will ever compare to having this loving, abiding relationship with Jesus, who then teaches you and me how to build loving relationships with one another and loving relationships with people in the world. It's called agape love. It's called that pure, give your life up, lay down your life kind of love that Jesus modeled for us, and he calls for us to live on behalf of one another. You see, that love that never fails disqualifies all other definitions of love. It wipes all of the others away, and there's nothing that can replace that love that never fails. When the bride and groom come to the altar, they're intending to love that way. It takes a lifetime to learn how to love that way. As the children in the family are born, that love begins to grow and flourish at another level, but it still takes a lifetime to love that way. As relationships grow and develop over time, it takes a lifetime to master that kind of love with the help and assist of Jesus, who is loving inside of you, showing you and me how to love. And so we understand, as Paul talks about here, that that kind of love never fails. Isn't it good to know that no matter what, you can have a love that never fails? Isn't it good to know that even when you fail that love still never fails? Isn't it good to know that Jesus doesn't give up on you? That Jesus doesn't quit on you when you make a mistake, when you stumble and fall, when you turn the other direction? Isn't it good to know that no matter what, Jesus is pursuing that loving relationship with you? You may be here today on the outs with the Lord. You may be here today in a struggle or a confusion about why things are not going right in your life. I want you to know, dear friend, that that love of Jesus is pursuing you and pursuing you to wash over whatever may be going on in your life so that you know that you know that you know that Jesus and His love never fails. Paul goes on and says, whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will fade away. Now, I have to say, I've read that a lot of times and just kind of read it. And in order to be pressed into giving a message today, I had to dig into it a little bit deeper and try to understand what Paul is trying to say here. What Paul is trying to say here is three different things about things that seem to matter in this life. When you think of prophecy in the Bible, you first of all think of the Old Testament prophet or thus saith the Lord, and they did unusual things, and they weren't always well received because they were speaking the hard word of the Lord, the stern word of the Lord. But I think also when you think of prophecy, and I think it fits in this context, when you think of prophecy, it's the speaking or predicting the future of you. I think built into that matter of prophecy would be things like goals and dreams and plans and visions, the hopes and expectations of what the future you will be. And there's everything good about setting goals. There's everything good about having predicted behaviors going forward. I mean, kids go to school and they get degrees and they go into programs, or we set our mind on retirement and we set aside enough money so that we can retire and we have it all set out in our mind the way that we want to do. And yet, Paul is saying here, your best laid plans are best guesses at best. There is no way that you're going to be able to completely predict and anticipate and cause the outcome to be exactly as you prophesy it to be. There are going to be twists and turns and surprises. There are going to be disappointments and U-turns and side streets. There's the prophecy of what your predicted future and my predicted future will be will not be what you predicted to be right now. Oh, there are some things that you can guide and control, but there's going to be so many roadblocks that cause you to drift in the left and the right and ultimately find the end of your days. But there are many in this world who are staking their whole life on their prophetic future. There are many in this world who are prophesying the outcomes of life and feel as if they can guarantee those outcomes. If I work hard, if I'm smart enough, if I do well enough, if I succeed enough, if I personally take responsibility for every area of my life, then I can prophesy my future, and it's going to be a panacea. It's going to be a wonderful experience because that is my prophetic self. Paul says that will fade away. Whether there are prophecies, they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And we read in the Bible about tongues. The first thing you think of in terms of tongues as you think of the speaking in other languages at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were in the upper room with about 120 strong. They were praying. Jesus had already ascended, and the Spirit of God came into them, and they began to speak in the languages of the people, and they got out of the upper room, and with great boldness they went into the street, and they opened up their mouths the gospel, and when they spoke the gospel, people heard it in their languages, and the gospel began to be spread. And that story is an amazing tale of 3,000 souls added into the kingdom in one event because of the empowering of the Spirit of God. You look forward in the book of Acts as the church is unfolding, and you see the teaching about tongues, and there's some expressions of tongues that are misguided, and there's some expressions of tongues that are to be taught and understood in the church, but that's your initial thought about tongues as you receive it in the Bible. But when you think about the tongue, not only is it about speaking other languages or speaking utterances and making sure if there's another language spoken, a heavenly language, there's an interpreter, and it's got to edify and build up church. But when you think about tongues, I think a more simple understanding of it in this context is just simply the words you say, the use of your tongue. And we've talked about it in previous weeks, how the tongue can be used to build up or how the tongue can be used to tear down. And Paul is teaching us here that we need to be careful with our tongue. We need to be careful and speak words of truth and words of edification and words to build up and words of encouragement and words of understanding. And we need probably to not speak as many words as we think we need to speak anyway. I heard my wife say amen. Nevertheless, you said that, right? Anyway, and some of you might have said that too. But Paul is saying here, whatever you speak, first of all, be careful what we speak. But even if we speak the truth, or even if we speak things of harm, eventually that's going to pass away. There are whole groups of people in our world that are staking their claim on the words that I say. If I can speak enough and I can declare enough, I can declare my future, and the words that I say are going to last and remain, and they won't. They simply won't remain. Whether there is prophecy, whether there is tongues, whether there is knowledge. Knowledge, as you think of it initially, is the knowledge that is associated with the Word of God. And many invest in the knowledge of the Bible. The truth of it is, there is a great value in having information about the Word of God. And there's great value in knowing and studying and absorbing the truth that is God's Word, and knowing the information that is the Word of God. But the truth of it is, the knowledge that is information is incomplete without inspiration. Because as we know things in the Bible, to know them and not be inspired to do them and not be inspired to act on them leaves us smarter than everybody else, but inactive with the instructions of the Word of God to follow through and invest in the instructions that the Word of God teaches us. And so, as knowledge is understood in the Word of God, it's important for us to not only know the information about the Word of God, but also know the inspiration of the Word of God, and merge the two and allow those two things to be balanced so that we can have a complete life. But knowledge is extended from the Bible, as it's taught in the Scripture, can also mean just the knowledge of how smart you are. And there are many in the world that are banking their life on more degrees and more inspiration and a competitive pursuit of knowledge and understanding, and frankly come to the place where pride follows knowledge and communicates, because I'm so knowledgeable, I'm smarter than everybody else in the room. And my knowledge is going to be my future. And my knowledge is going to guarantee the outcome that I determine, because I'm so smart, I'm smarter than you. You ever met anybody like that? No matter how smart you are in the room, there's somebody in the room that's smarter. You ever met anybody like that? How much fun is it to be in a group of people like that, huh? And Paul says, I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much you know. I don't care how invested you are in the Word of God and inspiration of God or in the knowledge of the ways of the world or whatever degree that you're involved. I don't care how many things you know about world order. It is not going to amount to anything at the end of the day. Because love never fails. Prophecy fails. Tongues fail. Knowledge fails. But love never fails. And then Paul helps us understand not to stake our claim on things of this world that will go away after a season of time. And then he says something that it's taken me a while, and I'd say that while means years, to really understand what he's talking about. In verse 10, it says this, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." What is he talking about, that perfection? What is he talking about? That which is perfect will come. Well, it's quiz bowl today. What is perfect? Well, heaven is perfect. Heaven is perfect. And what Paul is saying here, if you understand that love that never fails, and you don't stake your claim on prophecies and tongues and knowledge, but will lean in to the ultimate goal, which is being in a place of perfection, then all of this world will eventually fade away and be of absolutely no consequence in the place of perfection. Isn't it wonderful to know that our God did not throw us into this planet and cast us into this world and tell us, good luck finding me in all of the cosmos? Isn't it wonderful to know that God didn't do it that way? He didn't leave us guessing. He didn't ask for us to create our own panacea, our own heaven, our own perfection. By the way, if you examine the religions of the world that are not based on the Word of God, you'll see that every one of them has an imagined heaven of some sort. But it's absolutely guesswork compared to the revelation that God gave us to know us what to know, help us to know what heaven is really like, to help us to understand what perfection really is. He didn't leave us guessing. I look forward to being in heaven one day and meet John and have him describe for me what it must have been like on the island of Patmos as a 90-year-old man in his last days, being thrown out on this island of exile because he believed in Jesus, only for his old man to get to the island, a rock in the middle of wherever it was, and after getting his bearings, began to be revealed to him what heaven was really like. It's as if the curtain of heaven was pulled back, and John, as a very old man, at the end of his days, having staked his claim with Jesus, having survived all of the persecution because he lived with Jesus, spent his remaining days on an island in the middle of nowhere by himself, looking into heaven to see what it was like. And God gave him these revelations and these visions that he wrote down and he shared for you and for me. Now, when you look at the book of Revelations, I'll just confess to you that there's much in that book that I don't get and I don't understand. The dragons and the seven horns and all. You know, and people invest all their lives in that one book, and they can tell you everything about everything there. And I'm not sure that anybody can accurately tell you everything about everything. But nevertheless, there's much in that Bible, in that book of the Bible, that's hard to understand. But there are snapshots of the activity of heaven that's very clear and very open to understanding without really any interpretation at all. That which is perfect will come, and that which is imperfect will fade away. So what is perfection like? If you take your Bible and turn over into Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a couple of passages that describe the activity of heaven and help us to know just exactly what the activity of heaven is like. And Paul is saying from his book in Corinthians, leaning over towards the book of Revelation, it is so much better than anything this world has to offer because it is perfect. In Revelation 4, John says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which was heard like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit. A throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." That one sitting on the throne is Jesus. Before time began, before this earth was created, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit dwelled together before the earth was created. And Jesus, the beloved Son, sat on the throne. And forever and forever, before time began in this earth, the activity of heaven was centered around Jesus on the throne. And one day, God had enough of the earth, and He came to Jesus and said, "Maybe if they meet my Son, they'll turn to me." And He said to Jesus, "Jesus, I want you to leave the place of the throne, the place of worship, the place of where you are the center of attention and you are worthy and worshiped all day long. I want you to leave that place and come to the earth as a little bitty baby, as a helpless baby dependent upon humanity. And I want you to live among people, as sin-sick as they are. I want you to live perfect. I want you to live perfect. Feel like that sometimes myself. Amen. And I want you to show them how to live. Well, Jesus lived perfect. And He was killed for it. He was killed for it. And when He died, He was buried, and He was resurrected, and He empowered the church to come into existence. He went back to the throne, and forever, after that 30-some year hiatus from the throne, Jesus sits on the throne. And the activity around the throne, as John saw it in verse 3, "He who sat there was one like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was around the throne an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Around the thrones were 24 thrones. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Interpreters help us understand that those 24 thrones are sat upon by the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 disciples of the New Testament. They're positioned in these places of respect and honor and great humility around the throne of Jesus. They are clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. I want you to imagine what it must have been like as we read through this together. And from the thrones proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. These worship creatures are custom designed, custom created to worship Jesus on the throne, the place of perfection. They're unusual creatures with a singular focus in existence. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. They had eyes all around. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Jesus who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Why do they fall down before Jesus on the throne? Because Jesus saved them from this earth. Jesus saved them from failed prophecies. Jesus saved them from failed knowledge. Jesus saved them from failed tongues. And they position themselves around the throne of Jesus and worship Him forever and forever because of His salvation. And they cry out, "You," are verse 11, "are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Why would they declare that day and night? Because Jesus is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Jesus did create all things. Jesus was involved in everything that is existing and everything of this earth. And they continually, day and night, declare that Jesus is worthy. That's the activity of heaven. That's the centerpiece of the activity in the throne. And John goes on to describe in vivid detail this place called perfection that Paul alluded to in his passage of Scripture describing love. This place of perfection, that which is perfect, will come and replace the things of imperfection. And John continues and speaks of the scroll and speaks of several more descriptive things. It says in verse 8 of chapter 5, "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people of nation, and having made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And then if that's not enough, John then says, as the curtain of heaven is open, and I want you to open your mind and imagine it as we hear it. John says, "I saw Jesus on the throne and the creatures flying around the throne and the 24 elders worshiping." And then he says, "Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing.'" And John began to describe the thousands and thousands and ten thousands and countless numbers of our ancestors who have believed in Jesus in this life and exited from this life, not with a philosophy of prophecy, not with a philosophy of tongues, not with the philosophy of of knowledge, not with the philosophy of I hope so, I think so, if I'm good enough, if I do enough good works, not about any of those philosophies, but have taken their place in the heavenly because they understand a love that never fails, that abides in their hearts and lives in Jesus. And I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I was driving down the road the other day listening to a song by Mercy Me, Dear Younger Me. And it's a song of counseling a younger version of myself. What I would tell you, what I know now, and I'd tell you as a younger version of me. But as I think about this image of heaven, I would recommend that we rewrite the song, Dear Future Me. And as we imagine that throng, that sea, that mass of people, I want you to get up closer to it and move closer and closer to the edge of the crowd. And in your future self, having staked your claim on this love of Jesus that never fails, I want you to know, dear friend, that in your future self, there is a place reserved for you in that crowd of people. When you get closer still and move, find your space to begin to worship. What you'll notice is that there are empty spaces. Couldn't see them until you got up close. There are empty spaces. Some that clearly have never been occupied. Those are the places that Jesus reserved for those that didn't come, for those that staked their claim on knowledge and tongues and prophecies and self-fulfillment and self-realization in this life and did not stake their claim on a love that never fails. And quite honestly, it should move you to grief and tears to see those empty places. But as you take your place around the throne of Jesus, I want you to look across the crowd for a minute. See some familiar faces. Oh, there's my grandfather. There's my mom. Baby she conceived that was never born is there. Brother or sister, never got to meet. Before you settle in and just forget this life behind, I want you to look back to your current you and ask yourself this question. Ready to be there? Am I ready to be there? And to spend the rest of my days worshiping Jesus who gave me this love that never fails? Am I ready? The truth of it is, none of us really are ready. The activity of this life can determine that we'll be more ready in two ways. One, to secure that love never fails relationship with Jesus so that that place is promised and readied for you. And then once that is secured, to realize that this life is practice for that life to come. That the activity of worship practice so that when we get there, we'll know what to do. We'll know how to function. And we'll declare that the tongue, prophecy, and knowledge, and all the things of this world had no value. And we'll sing.